Hey, welcome back. It's good to see everybody back this morning, and good to be back. Good to get the body back together once again, and here in fellowship to communion. Before we get ourselves started this morning, how was your break? Any thing you'd like to report or? Did you? Those breaks are good for that, aren't they? Oh, wow. That's great. Good. Yeah, that doesn't seem so long ago. I was talking to Chris right before class, and he was talking to me about somebody, was it in your family or friend? Yeah, listening to our study on how we got our English Bible. He said that was from 2003 that I taught that. So,
I do wish I could have done it at such a gathering.
Yeah, it was good. It was interesting.
I'm hoping for the next one. Is that what you're telling me?
No, there won't be a next one. No, there's no more of those gatherings. The only gathering we're going to have is our little assembly here. We're going to be gathering together a lot. And anybody else have anything? Yeah.
3 weeks ago, I met one of the Marines that was killed in that crash in Mississippi.
Really?
My nephew was getting his Eagle whatever thing, and he was the assistant scout master. He was there with him and his family.
Oh. Yeah, that was terrible. Hear about all of those Marines and the Navy corpsmen who were killed. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, really? Oh, wow. Oh, wow. Oh. That was one of the most unusual crash sites I've ever seen. Not that I've seen a lot of crash sites, but it looked like that plane just pancaked into the ground. I'd never seen, usually the debris field is just enormous, but that you could make the outline of that plane out in the ground. But that was... That was awful. I thought an awful lot about those families. All right.
Diane sends regards from Evansville.
Oh, good.
Wish to give everybody her greetings.
Well, yeah. Yeah, I appreciate that little group in Evansville. They're still hanging in there after all these years and all that they've been through. So,
my folks said to tell everyone hello.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, how's your dad doing?
Doing remarkably well.
He sure went through a rough patch.
Yeah, he did. So it's not Lewy body. It is a little bit of Parkinson's, but it seems to be for now controlled through medication.
Well, that's great news.
Still attending bank meetings and all, so his mind is still there.
Why in the world would you want to attend a bank meeting? Yeah, I know, but I mean, if I was his age, I'd say, "Hey, there's
well, fit." Knowing my dad, that $100.
I'd say there's fishing to do. Okay. Well, I got called to jury duty again. This is my third time. They call me, and Cindy gets called all the time. They just pick on us all the time. And so that's supposed to be the 31st, which is on a Monday. And, you know, it's a waste of my time because all I'll do is go down there, and if I do get chosen, I'll just say, well, you know, I'm a minister, I'm a pastor of a church, and I believe the Bible is literally true. They'll probably be excusing me so fast it'll make my head spin. What? Yeah, they'll put me on trial. Okay, they'll arrest me. But we'll see how it goes. I have no idea how these, you know, I've never been actually on a jury. I got in the group that they were choosing it, and we went to the courtroom, and I got to hear what the trial was all about, went through the process, but they never called me up there. So sometimes you don't even have to go. I think I'm number 234 or something like that this time, so hopefully I won't have to go, because the very next day I'm going to have a little more eye surgery. I got to have the laser done on my eyes to zap I've got some scar tissue that's got to be taken care of. It's a common thing. It's something anticipated. So it's done in office, so it's not like a hospital visit or anything. But I've got that on the very next day. So I told him, I said, well, I have jury duty the day before, and we'll see how that goes. But chances are I'm not going to get, now watch, I'll probably get on some trial that'll take a month or more. I've seen, that's one of my, I love that movie. Yeah. 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 They did a kind of a parody on Andy Griffith. Aunt B was the holdout. Yeah, that'll all be Aunt B. All right, well, it's good to once again have everybody back together again today, and the time off was very valuable. I appreciate that, and let's get ourselves back to work. We've got a lot of work to do, and let's get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14? Romans chapter 14. We'll read through the entire section dealing with the godly thinking. Verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us live to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. All right, we'll stop right there. That's the first 12 verses deal with the godly thinking. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, Cecil, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Again, Father, we're so grateful for this. Grateful we are for this opportunity to come together in a local assembly, and we rejoice as we study your word. Father, so grateful for the effort that has gone into preparing the words that will be spoken today. And as they are spoken, we pray that our hearts might be receptive to those things with the same attitude as which they are given. And Father, how wonderful it is to reassemble ourselves together, fellowship not only with ourselves, but with you as we do study your word. We're grateful for the whole decided for us as we are made fit to exist and function, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And Father, we give you thanks for all these matters, and as we study together today, we pray again that our minds might be receptive to what we receive, and we are thankful and rejoice in it. In Jesus' name we pray.
All right. Well, we need to do a little warm-up, and we're getting ready to now move into verse 5, which is going to be dealing with the next illustration. But let's real quickly just move through these. Let's use the charts as a way of review, and we'll just move through these very rapidly, and then we'll get into moving ahead of where we were last time. In our last time that we were together, we actually finished those first four verses of Romans chapter 14. And again, what we're dealing with here is receiving the instruction of equity. And this is a large section. It runs from Romans 14:1 through 15:7. And we know that from the table of contents that we have that sits back there in Proverbs chapter 1, it gives us an idea of what to expect as a son to be the next thing our father would instruct us in, and that would be, as you see up there, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and the last one is equity. And that matches up very nicely with what Paul does here, and God has the Apostle Paul tell us in Romans 14:1 through 15:7. It requires a lot. This is a very demanding sonship decision-making skill. The things that are going to be built upon it and the things that are going to come out of it are almost beyond belief at this point. If you want to get an idea of how serious a matter it is, just read Paul's epistles. In fact, all you got to do is read the next book. Read 1 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians really is a book that deals with a group of individuals, a church, a large church, a wealthy church, a church with many people and probably a whole lot of programs and organizations. They had all the gifts as they were running at that time. So it was a very remarkable church in the city of Corinth, but it was one of the most dysfunctional churches that there ever was. And it gets a very scathing and scalding letter from the Apostle Paul, and a lot of it has to do with them malfunctioning according to what Romans 14 says. Their ability to gather together. There's something about the local assembly gathering together. And that's the term Paul uses, when you gather together. He doesn't have very good things to say about conference. But he has a lot of good things to say about gathering together, when the body is gathered together. And there is some things that I can't really tell you right now, but we'll get into as we move on. But I've tried to bait it just a little bit, tease you just a little bit with it. This is a major issue, and it's one that most believers today have no idea that there's anything like this when it comes to the overall issue of what is getting established in Romans 14 and the first seven verses of 15. And I don't want you to ever forget it, because if you do forget it, this is just going to become boring. And the thing that you've got to remember is the issue of what God is doing behind the scenes, that parallel doctrine that we talked about. I was going to ask you to tell me what it was, but I'm not going to do that. And it's that issue of communion and fellowship and concord that is going to be one of the most powerful mechanisms God uses to prepare us, train us, educate us, to give us experience as to what it's going to be like to be placed in the heavenly realm and to be able to take the place of those principalities and powers and mights and dominions and the entire intelligentsia of the creature, the things of the creature you cannot see, the things that are in the creature that make it a living thing, that make it a body that's alive, that has life to it. And we get the privilege of being able to do that. And this is going to be one of the greatest areas of training for that that we will ever have. Now, we can utilize it, and there's glory that comes out of it that is indescribable glory. Or we can waste it, and it will be one of the great graces of God that passes us by. But I'm committed to it, as long as I'm here. And this is where the we're just standing at the front door of it. What this does, as big as this doctrine is in Romans, it's like coming into, I love how Keith described it to me once. He said, it's like coming into the largest building in the United States is, I think, is the either the Pentagon or the Boeing aircraft company out there in Washington. I don't know which one. But it's like walking into a building the size of where they build Boeing aircrafts. And all you do is walk in one door, and when you come to this point, you flipped on one light that illuminates your little corner. And as you move out of this into Ephesians, somebody comes along and slams the rest of the lights on, and you see the entire, it's almost like, hallelujah. I mean, it's just like the entire warehouse just lights up, and you realize what all of this has been for. So there are some great things that come out of this, and I cannot stress it enough. It requires you to understand and appreciate the liberty that you have as a son, the freedom that you have. It requires you to have the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, to have built into you those five core features of godly love and charity, as well as what was accomplished there in Romans 13, that appreciation of our Father's hatred and abhorrence and loathing and disgust and contempt for those works of darkness, and gaining a better perception of the tactics and the adversary and his policy of evil, and being able to see that in a much more detailed way than we ever have before. That gives you, especially these last two here, these things provide for you that compass, that divinely designed GPS, that ability that you can be trusted by your Father to set out on your own, as it were, to be able to make decisions on your own, and yet be able to make them exactly the way He would make them Himself. And this gives you that guidance system, that godly love and charity, that godly hatred and disdain for those works of darkness, gives you tremendous ability and capacity to make decisions all on your own. And that's going to have to be something, because equity demands that you have to think through what's going on in the decisions you make with the brethren in your assembly, and deal with them as your Father would deal with them. A working definition that we came up with, and I know it's wordy, but we'll just read through it real quickly, just to once again remind ourselves of what equity is, as far as what it is to God and to the Word of God that we're dealing with. And so, receiving the instruction of equity, you all have this, it's just a reminder. But as a son in this dispensation of grace, it gives you the capacity for making decisions as to what is fair and impartial. And that's important too. We haven't really dwelt on that, but to be fair and impartial, because that impartiality is going to factor into a lot of not allowing any kind of divisions or schisms to develop in the assembly. In your dealings with others who have estate differences that are different than your own. And this is especially true of edificational, which isn't a word, but edification estate differences. That's especially true where you've got different levels of people's understanding of God's Word, different spiritual levels, so to speak, and every assembly is going to have them. And those edificational estate differences of the weaker brother, for which our ultimate goal, our ultimate aim, is to be profitable and beneficial to them so as to ensure the success of their godly edification as sons. That takes place, that they succeed without our interference, that we don't become a stumbling block or hindrance to them, that takes place solely under the authority of God Himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. Not your words, not what you think, not your conceited idea of what should come first, second, third, how it should be ordered, or anything else, but the Word of God itself, rather than you as their tutor and governor. Godly sonship equity ensures that the local assembly will continue in its own godly edification with peace, concord, fellowship, and communion, and without conceit, division, or schism. So that's very wordy, but that gets pretty much everything that we went over in the introduction. The parallel or the companion exhortation that goes with this is Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15 through 6:19. And when we first read those exhortations, we kind of scratched our head and thinking, how does this have anything to do at all with equity? Because when we went back there, God was having David talk to Solomon about things that had to do with basically his estate. Well, that's the issue. The issue was having some estate awareness. In fact, we're not going to read this, but just to let us cast our eye on it, hold your place here and come back to that passage real quick. They're in Proverbs chapter 5 and 6. Again, we're not going to review all this. We're not going to even read over all of it, but by casting your eyes on it, you'll be able to see what I'm talking about. From verse 15 there, he's talking about drinking waters out of your own cistern and your fountains, and let them be your own, he's bringing his son's awareness acutely focused upon the estate that he has. And you have an enormous estate that has been given you as God has made you all that he's made you to be in Christ. It's your estate. You have an enormous estate. You've hit the jackpot already. And that estate can be used for good or bad. It could be used for the son's own godly contentment and godly satisfaction. And it can be used for the good, the godly good, the edification of others, the weaker brother. And that's the reason why he wants you to draw your attention to that estate awareness. And the fact that you now have moved ahead to the point where you are considered to be a stronger brother, that means you now have a particular godly reputation. You've got some sonship responsibility, and that means you're going to be held accountable for that. That's one of the reasons why the judgment seat of Christ gets brought up. That is a serious matter. And it's not brought up in connection with murder or larceny or whatever, terrible sin or smoking or drinking or chasing women or wearing skirts too short or your whatever. It's brought up in connection with how you treat a weaker brother. And there's some concepts we're going to have to get down that's got real challenging for me to be able to teach them and to do it well and not make a mess out of it, which is easy to do. And I'm going to have to say some things to you that I'm going to have to say very carefully so that you do not get a fat head about. So that exhortation makes a lot of sense as you go through it. And then we looked especially at the pre-doctrinal exhortation there in the first five verses of Proverbs chapter 6, where he talks about, "If my son, if thou be a surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth, do this now, deliver thyself, thou art coming," and he talks about giving not sleep to his eyes until, and all of that surety, and we had those cast of characters that were all involved with that, and what was going on there was basically, to bottom line it, if you're not careful, you're going to put yourself under the power of another, and that cannot be done. Godly equity makes it so that you would never ever put yourself or put someone else under your power, or put yourself under the power of another. The only power you're going to be put under is the power of your father. And so that makes a lot of sense to understanding what godly equity is all about as well. Well, that's just a reminder. We're not reteaching anything. Coming back to Romans chapter 14 now, we've come to appreciate also the fact that this is not built with components like the other three sonship decision-making skills were. This is one huge component in and of itself. It has one theme through it, And that is stated up there on the top, the godly equitable decisions in our dealings with other sons, other saints in the assembly, so as to be helpful to their successful godly edification on the one hand, and on the other hand to provide, while they're still weaker brethren and still in this one room schoolhouse of a local assembly, to provide for the continuing edification of the local assembly in peaceful communion and fellowship. So this big section has, since it does deal with edification unto godliness, and godliness is the issue, it has to address the godly thinking, the godly living, and the godly labor, and it certainly does. Verses 1 through 12 is the godly thinking, 13 through 23, the end of the chapter is the godly living, and those first seven verses of chapter 15 comprise our godly labor. All right, so we broke it down that way, and then we were looking at the fact that as we do look at chapter 1, one of the most critical issues that we will deal with is to be able to identify by the Bible, by God's word, not by our thinking, what is the weaker brother. And this is going to be big when we deal with verse 5. You still have to keep in mind that everything is dealing with the weaker brother as qualified to be one, and you are qualified to be one. This is something I'm going to address maybe today. Don't ever think that being a weaker brother is a bad title. That is a magnificent title. That is a fantastic title. In your Father's sight, He does cartwheels when He can look at you and say, that's a weaker brother. That is a great thing. Because in a very short amount of time, you're going to become a strong brother. And most of the body of Christ today aren't even weaker brothers. They're not even close to being such a magnificent moniker as that. Most of the body of Christ today don't care a bit for what I'm saying or what God's word really says. This is one who is saved and justified and desires godly edification. He knows he's not going to church just to get God off his back for the next 6 days. He realizes he's not coming to Bible class just to be entertained by some kind of band that's up on the front and a huge choir that gives him goosebumps. This weaker brother understands that he's got to grow, that grace has got more for him than just saving him from the debt and penalty of his sins. And he's got something to do, and time is short, and it's time to get with it, and it's sonship time. This is a weaker brother who understands that and has determined that his godly edification, his spiritual growth matters more than anything else in his life, and he's willing to actually organize the rest of his life around his godly edification. Don't ever get the idea that a weaker brother is something to be looked down upon. That's magnificent. He's just simply weaker because he comes by it honestly. He's honestly ignorant of the doctrine. He just hasn't had enough time to go through it yet. He's back where you were when you started. But he's starting. All right? We also looked at the breakdown of those first 12 verses that comprise the godly thinking. That stage-setting statement of verse 1 is so critical. Then he's going to give us two illustrations. The first one he gives us is the one that we have in verse 2 about eating and not eating. And really brings about in your thinking that you are never, ever going to be that person's tutor. He gives us a fatherly exhortation and warning in verse 3, and then the solution for that in verse 4, so that you're thinking God's thoughts, something that no natural man would think. Your mind has been transformed, it's been renewed by especially what was said there at the end of verse 4, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. And once that ends, we move to the next illustration, the second illustration, which is going to focus more of the focus attention is going to be on the governor aspect and never becoming his governor. In the second half of verse 5, he's going to give a fatherly exhortation. Verse 6 will be the solution to that dilemma of the illustration. 7, 8, and 9 has need to take all of these things and expand on that solution, so that it can come to a final concluding matter in verses 10, 11, and 12. And that's where that judgment seat of Christ gets brought in, and you have the final concluding matter. All right. That takes us then to where we were. Again, verse 2, once you've got that stage-setting statement, him that is weak in the faith, and that is going to be that's going to be the topic of every verse from now on until we get done with verse 7 of chapter 15. But he goes on and he says in verse 2, "For one believeth that he may eat all things," that's the stronger brother who has the liberty as a son and knows that he has no restrictions on what he eats or doesn't eat. And when I say restrictions, I'm talking about restrictions that have any kind of spiritual benefit to them. That if I don't eat certain things, God's going to bless me. If I do eat certain things, God's going to bless me. And there's both of those. For instance, you have some people who call themselves Christians who eat certain things and drink certain things, and because they ate it and drank it, they think that God is going to give them a special blessing. Heavens, they think the thing they eat and the thing that they drink actually becomes the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Which, last time I checked, I don't really want to be a cannibal or a vampire. Then you've got other people who think that because they're under the law, because they refuse to eat certain things, that God's going to give them a spiritual special blessing. None of that is true. Now, that's not to say that what you eat and don't eat can have good or bad ramifications for you health-wise. That's just common sense. If all you eat is what I'd like to eat, you'll wind up like me. On the other hand, if you eat everything that Steve eats, you'll wind up like him. And who wants that? So the stronger brother understands his liberty as a son. And he exercises that liberty. And that has to be done first. And I mean, you have to have a full-blown, full-throttled appreciation and understanding for the liberty that you have in Christ Jesus. Because unless that is full throttle and full blown to the point that God wants it to be, it's not going to matter much when you do the most godly thing with that liberty you'll ever do with it, and that is to restrict it for the sake of someone else. But you can't do that adequately unless you have a really good grasp of that liberty. So the stronger brother believes that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. There's your first illustration. And that goes along with that tutor. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. We talked about that, went over all of that. For God hath received him. That's the fatherly exhortation and warning. And then he gives the solution. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. That's great. That gets your thinking in the position God wants it in. Then he gives you the godly part of that. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. And that takes you to verse 5. Verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Now remember, everything, and I mean everything that's being said here, is said in the context of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who has determined to get his godly edification by joining himself to a local assembly that is already in the process of getting that godly edification itself. Everything that's said in chapter 14, verse 1 to 15, verse 7, has in view the issue of the godly edification process. Now, that's important because this verse is going to be, this verse is just mauled by people. In fact, it has one of the best things Christians ever would like to have. They think it has their escape route. There's a great escape there that if it's not taken in context, Christians will grab onto it and they'll say, look, I've heard Christians say, you know, you ask a guy I knew a guy once who was saved. Genuinely, he was truly, truly justified. He had believed in Christ as his only Savior, and he never went to church, ever. And when you'd ask him, he lived like in the woods or something and had this real pretty place. And he goes, well, I have church out on my porch. Now, he sincerely believed that. And one of the things he could point to is says, well, God says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So if I think that's what's going on, that's what's going on. That's what Paul says. I mean, even it's bad enough that it's in the Word of God, but it's Paul that said it. Well, there's a lot of abuse that takes place in this verse. Everything is being said in the context of godly edification. Everything is in with that in view. It's not being said, this verse is not being said in well, you can just do whatever you want to do. There's a context that holds that verse and corrals every thought you'll have into that context. And many of the issues dealt with in verses 1 through 4, of all the issues that we saw in those first four verses, one of the major issues coming out of that body of information is that the process and the power of godly edification, listen, is the exclusive realm. And I mean there is no exception. It is the exclusive realm of the Almighty God Himself. When it comes to getting you edified unto godliness, that is the exclusive power and it is the exclusive process of Almighty God Himself, not you, not me. And by the way, God is really jealous about it. He gets real uptight when somebody tries to grab that power away from Him or that process away from Him. I almost quake. I almost become a Quaker when I think of the men who have stood behind pulpits their whole life and taught God's Word in the order that they think that it should be taught in, at what they're going to face at the judgment seat of Christ, that they think it's their job to produce godly edification or edification of any kind. And I really quake to think how close I was to being in that same boat. It's the realm of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God, none of which you were involved in. That's the way in which you were edified. That's the power and process that edified you as a son up to this point, where by comparison you're considered to be strong, a strong one in the faith. Regarding at least level one, sonship edification, you are strong in the faith. And that's the way in which the weaker one in the faith will ever successfully be edified as a son too. And when it comes to the issue of what may be perceived as right or wrong, you should eat this, you shouldn't eat that, that's right, that's wrong, you are to never be the producer of that weaker brother's edification. You're never to be the producer, listen, of any of the elements that are involved with the mechanics of his godly sonship edification. Those are mechanics that are in the hands, the exclusive hands, the exclusive realm of God Himself. That all those mechanics that involve being transformed by the renewing of your mind, all those are in the possession of God and nobody else gets them and ever will get them. Those are His and His alone. He doesn't use a vicar. He doesn't use a stand-in. He doesn't even use a pastor. All the pastor can do is to help facilitate, to be able to help you, be a helper of your joy, and to really, even though it may sound ridiculous for me to say it, to expedite your edification. I'm being edified as well as you. But I can't transform your mind. I can't renew it. I don't have that power, and the process of doing it isn't in my hands. I can point you to it. But I can't make you drink. Once again, to cap it all off, you come out of those first four verses prepared for verse 5, realizing no matter whatever happens in the rest of my life, I am never, ever to become a weaker brother's tutor. Never. In fact, let's just remind ourselves of that. Come over to Galatians chapter 4 real quickly. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to have reason to come over to Galatians again a little bit later on. Hopefully we'll get to it today. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors." Now remember, the Galatians had gotten themselves beguiled, or bewitched, rather, by the Judaizers that tried to put them back under Israel's program. So Paul's using terminology that is indicative of Israel's program, and he says, that servant, that child, is under, verse 2, tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, capital S Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He's again reviewing and reteaching the doctrine of their sonship status that they should have learned under Romans doctrine. I know that Romans wasn't written yet, but they obviously learned Romans doctrine under Paul's ministry. So the law is actually a system of dealing with people not as adults, but as children. Again, that's the problem that you get into when you get under the thinking of the majority of Bible teaching today, which actually focuses upon information from time past in God's program with Israel, or to come. It's amazing how many people think that Hebrews is the key to our existence today. There's a lot of Bible teachers that think Hebrews is the book, or usually one of the four Gospels, and usually of the Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount is what is commonly taught today. But we realize that being under that law system in time past, and we can put the books of the Bible up there, in time past, that was dealing with, again, God had to deal because of what took place at Mount Sinai and Israel rejecting their opportunity to be taught by their father as sons. They went under the law system, which kept them as children and under a tutor and governor system. And that's exactly how you deal with little children, how you deal with immature, irresponsible children. You've got to put a check and balance system over them just to keep them in line and chasten them and discipline them, and in many cases actually restrict their fellowship with the parents in many of the activities of adults. It's one of the reasons why children go to bed. We all remember when we were little going to bed when the sun was still well up in the summertime and thinking how much you were being gypped out of things because the parents now were, I don't know, playing rook or whatever. We did that a lot. But my dad actually taught me how to play, so he'd keep me up because I was his partner. But anyway, that's how you deal with children. Certain restrictions are placed upon a child who is under that law system because the child doesn't have the opportunity to enjoy certain liberties. His liberty is restricted. And one of the great privileges you have as an adopted son, of course, is making decisions on your own. And you need to recognize that a father doesn't deal with a son in childhood as he does with a son in adulthood. And just as verse 2 says there in Galatians, there is an appointed time when the father begins dealing with his son as an adult, and he doesn't employ the same tactics, he doesn't use the same methods, and he doesn't as he used with when his son was in childhood. When he was bringing him up, when he was disciplining him and dealing with him as an immature, responsible son. In other words, the child was we call it today, a minor. And a minor has a lot of restrictions put on him, and rightly so, justly so. He doesn't get the liberty and responsibility to do things on his own. Children have to be watched constantly. You've heard me tell before of how we lost Andrew at the beach. That was one of the most panicked times I've ever experienced in my life. I thought he'd drown. And we really got panicked. And I talked to the lifeguard who was right next to us, and he said, "Sir, your son isn't drowned. I assure you." I don't know how you could do that. And he was not a kid. This was an older guy. And we kept looking, and there was a big pile of shells. And right on the other side of that pile was Andrew, playing in those shells. I'll tell you what really got me about that whole thing was years later, and I mean years later, we were looking through pictures or videotape of that day. And as I videotaped the beach that day, and this was just before he came up missing, I went did a 360, and I actually caught him on that videotape. He's on the tape going around behind on that big pile of shells. He's going right behind it. I caught him going right behind it, didn't realize it, and thought I'd lost him. Children have to be watched constantly. They have to have constant attention. And that's one of the parts of being a minor and being a child. They have to be constantly told what to do. That's exactly what being under the law is like. Why in the world would a Christian want to be in that position? Well, there's a lot of reasons. One of which is they just don't want to do anything. One of the ways in which a child, a minor, is dealt with by the father in that is that he was, as we've talked about before, placed under a tutor. And that's a term we're all familiar with. We think of tutors as being tutors in some subject like English or history or mathematics, but it was actually used in a much more broader way in the ancient world. And really, it was a person who was entrusted by a father to bring up his child in his basic elementary education. And the tutor also had, he not only did that, but the tutor had the strap. He had the paddle. He was given and entrusted by the father with the issue of disciplining and chastening the child in connection, especially in teaching him what is right and what is wrong. And a tutor was a person, in fact, it was actually persons, that's why Paul uses the plural here, who were in charge of providing the child's basic education plus the child's basic chastening and discipline. And that means that from the child's perspective, you came to fear the tutor. Children were afraid of tutors. It's one of the reasons why when Paul tells you about your sonship edification or sonship status, at first in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, he says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." You're not under that tutor system. The tutors have been dismissed. You're not a child anymore. The tutor was the individual who put the fear into the child and put the motivation into the child. Actually, the same motivation the father had, he would instill it into the child. The tutor's entrusted with giving you the basic education of knowing right and wrong and disciplining you when you don't do what's right and you do something that's wrong. Or he could also withhold things from you, something you wanted, if you don't do what's right. Now, I went over all of that real quickly just to say this. When it comes to the issue of you coming out of those first four verses, let's go back to that. When you come out of these first four verses of Romans 14, it should be so instilled in you and galvanized in you that you are so aware and you are hypersensitive to ever becoming somebody else's tutor. You'll know, like I said, God will, and He defines where the line is. That you can go up to that line, but if you step over that line, you're going to be that person's tutor. And you don't ever want to do that. In fact, this has made it so that being one son, being another son's tutor is, I was trying to find a word, it was so appalling in your thinking, I came up with the only word I could come up with that could really give it that abhorrent concept. It is anathema. Have you ever heard that expression, anathema? You know where it comes from? The Bible. Come over to, I want to show you this. This is a rabbit trail that's worth going down. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the very end of the longest of Paul's epistles. I say that, by the way, just for the scholars who may be listening. Because they say that Romans is the longest. Paul's books are longest to shortest. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're probably not going to get all this in the first session. I would have liked to, but this is important. Remember for a moment, think. 1 Corinthians, you should have read it many, many times. And it is not it's not a letter you would want to have received. In other words, we would not want this letter in our mailbox as we walk into the church out there and I pull the mail out and that's in our mailbox where our apostle tells us when we gather together it's for the worse and not for the better. And that's a concept that doesn't even exist in most Christians' mind. How could you ever get together for the worse? I mean, it doesn't matter if you're getting together for a Christmas cantata, living Christmas tree, or if you're getting together for cookies in the basement, or if you're getting together for, what do they call it, trunks or treats? Paul says it's very possible for a church, an actual church, to get together, gather together, and have church for the worse. Look at how this chapter, this whole book ends. He deals with some details in chapter 16 concerning a collection for the saints. And that was because there were some Jews who had, due to the dispensational change, had followed the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ, sold everything they had because they were getting ready for the day of the Lord to hit, and they'll lose everything. Every physical possession they owned is going to be lost. Well, God interrupted that program and brought in the dispensation of grace. You can go and check this out in the book of Acts, and you can find that those Jews were really in a bad place. And so Paul was constantly taking up collections for them, and sending them money, and sending them assistance and aid, and these kinds of things. And some of this was being dealt with and summed up here at the end. But what I'm after, come down to verse 13. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all things be done with charity. Now, think for a moment. What did Paul say you're doing if you're putting stumbling blocks in the way of another brother? Now walkest thou not charitably. He's spent 16 chapters straightening them out over this issue. Let all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted them. I love that, by the way. Do you know that addicted is in the Bible? They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That ye submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours, small case s spirit. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla, and they get brought up before. There was two wonderful, those people there are fantastic. I can't imagine where they're going to be in the creature, pretty high. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. Now, we're not going to start kissing each other. But this has to do with... Well, I'll tell you what, though. There is a lot to... There's a lot more to what he's talking about here than just simply saying, well, it's just a way of friendly greeting. No, it isn't. There's a lot more to this. When the body of Christ, when an assembly gets itself, gathers together for the purposes of godly edifying, whether they're weaker brethren, stronger brethren, or somewhere in the middle, when you've got a body of saints that have dedicated themselves to the godly edifying under their Father's tutelage, under as sons with their Heavenly Father, taking them through the Word of God by His Spirit, I don't think, and we may be, the very first church in centuries to actually appreciate this issue for what it really is. And this is why I said I've got to be careful with what I say, because I don't want to make you big-headed. But you need to understand the way your Father... The excitement and the enthusiasm and the thrill and the care and the concern and the love and the thrill that your Father has for that part of the body of Christ. You can say, well, He loves all the body. I know He loves all the body of Christ. You love all your children. But then there are those who are like father, like son, who want the Father's heart. That matters to your Father. It matters in the way that you greet one another. Even in our shaking hands, the touch, you're touching one of the rarest commodities on the face of this earth. You're touching another son who is being edified unto godliness, which is in faith. We have something that even the military can only shallowly be able to experience. When I've sat and I've watched these men who have fought and died and know that they've experienced things that I'll never experience on a field of battle. And that camaraderie that they have, that fellowship they have, that communion that they have together, that not even words are able to communicate, but can be communicated through a touch or through a look, or just through the fellowship together, that pales in comparison to what your Heavenly Father wants you to experience, not only with one another, but with Him. You're in a battle and you're in a fight and you are getting prepared. You're not getting prepared to put on a uniform with medals on it. You're getting prepared to put the very life of God into existence. And you can do it, and He'll be able to prepare you to do it. To go wherever you go in the creature and be able to bring light and glory and holiness and righteousness into effect there. Not through your power, but through the influence that God's Word has through your life. Don't take that. This is grossly misunderstood. Not misunderstood, but not even touched upon of what's going on here. It's just passed off as, oh, well, we shouldn't kiss. I don't think we ought to kiss. Let's just shake hands. And it's just a way of being friendly. That's a lot more going on than that. Let me get to a point where I can stop. Verse 21, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. There's Paul's fraud device. There's a better way of saying it than that, but to make sure that his letters were being purloined and being copied or not or altered and having his name put on it. So he signs this, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Wow. Whatever that is, it doesn't sound good. Anathema Maranatha, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Where did verse 22 come from? That just seems like... and how often, we'll get to this in the next session, that is almost always taught. Well, what Paul's saying there is anybody who is unsaved is cursed. Where in the world is he talking about who's saved and who's not saved in this passage? He's talking about people who are saved. It's my understanding. Now, we'll take a little break here. We'll come back and we'll talk just a little bit, and I mean just a little bit, about anathema and why I say this is the way it should be in your mind when it comes to you ever entertaining the thought of being a tutor or a governor to another son. It should be anathema. You say, well, I don't know what that means. Well, let's take a break and we'll come back and talk about it a little bit. Take our break right there.